We're going to read for a text from the 12th chapter of the book of John, and I want to read verses 23 through verse 30. John 12, beginning with verse 23. It says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And verily, verily, I say unto you, that except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. And now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Now listen to what the Bible says. "Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And the people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered. And others said, an angel spake to him. And Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." For a little while this evening, I want to talk about the idea of more than thunder. I'm going to be emphasizing that when God speaks, when God commands something of us in His Word, we must realize that we're dealing with more than thunder. We're going to talk about some things that fit into that category. Before we do, though, we want to go to God in a word of prayer. Let's continue to remember those that we've been praying for. As far as I know, there are only three occasions as recorded in the New Testament where the Father's voice was heard from heaven in regard to His Son. You remember, first of all, that at the baptism of our Savior by John the Baptist, there was a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then in that scene that we generally refer to as the Mount of Transfiguration, once more there was a voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the words were added, "To hear ye him." And then the third occasion is the one that we read about a few moments ago in our text, when Jesus was addressing the Greeks who had been brought to him by Philip and Andrew. Now Jesus was explaining concerning his death, that the hour for his sufferings upon the cross and his eventual glorification was imminently near. And Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He said, "But for this cause came I unto this hour." And then he said, "Father, glorify thy name." And it was at this point that an audible voice could be heard from heaven. We're told in John 12 and verse 28, "Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now the point that I want to emphasize and build upon in this sermon tonight is the attitude or the response that God's voice received by those who heard it. Because I think it is very interesting, to say the least. The Bible says, "The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others said, an angel spake to him." I really believe tonight that this is a classic example of people hearing what they want to hear. And you know what? When you stop to think about it, we're good at that sometimes, are we not? We're good at hearing what we want to hear and simply disregarding what we choose not to listen to. Now, I realize that there are some commentators and some Bible scholars who suggest that on this occasion that God spoke in a way that the people simply could not understand. And I guess basically what they're saying is, they're saying it was God's fault. One commentator said that God spoke somewhat indistinct upon this occasion, and that's the reason why there was this misunderstanding and this confusion. But I want to say this evening, as I have studied this out and thought about this, really, I reject that explanation. And the reason I reject it is because it seems to me that it negates the very purpose for which God spoke. In other words, if God did not speak in such a way for them to understand what he was saying, indeed, if God didn't intend for them to understand what he was saying, then what was the purpose of his speaking from heaven to begin with? In other words, why did he even cause this incident to take place? And then remember what Jesus said in John 12 and verse 30. He said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes." Jesus said, it wasn't for my sake, it wasn't for my benefit that the voice from heaven has spoken, but it was for your edification. And so it seems to me that if there came a voice from heaven and the message spoken was for their benefit, then surely God spoke in a way that was clear and audible enough for them to understand. And you know what? When you stop to think about it, that agrees with what happened on those other two occasions. When God spoke from heaven at the baptism of our Savior, and when God spoke from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration, God spoke loudly enough and clearly enough for them to understand what was being said. Why should we think then that this occasion would be an exception to that? No, it seems to me that the problem was not in the voice of God, whether or not it was clear and distinct. But you see, really, the problem was in the hearts of men. It was in the hearts of those who heard this message from on high. Now, there were some who disregarded it by saying that it only thundered. In other words, I guess what they said was, well, you know, we really didn't hear what we thought we heard. It was just simply thunder off in the distance. And then there were those who allowed that they had heard a voice, but they said probably it was an angel that we heard on this occasion. And I want to say again, I believe this is a prime example of people hearing what they want to hear. Because you know what? As human beings, we do have that ability, don't we? We have the ability to tune on and off what we choose to listen to or to disregard. For example, have you ever known someone who's supposed to be hard of hearing? And maybe they are hard of hearing to a certain extent. And on occasions, you've got to tell them something two or three times before they can comprehend what you're saying. And yet it's interesting that maybe you get off in the back room somewhere and you're whispering because you don't want them to hear what you're saying. And yet it's amazing that this person can hear that every time. They can hear through the walls. They have the ability to hear on that occasion what you are saying. You know, many years ago now, I held a meeting in Mosier, Illinois. And there was an elderly brother who attended the meeting every night. I'm going to say that probably he was in his 90s. He was an elderly brother in Christ. And I got to noticing every night while I was preaching, I would look at him in the pew and it appeared that he was sleeping. His eyes were closed. Looked like to me that he was basically slumbering through the sermon. Maybe that didn't say a whole lot, with the preaching that I was doing during that meeting. But anyway, it looked like he was asleep. And the word was, the explanation was that he was deaf. In fact, one night he told me before the service, he said, I'm deaf. I can't hear anything. And I thought, well, you know, that's why he sleeps through the sermon, because obviously he can't hear what I'm saying anyway. So I guess he closed his eyes and takes a little nap. But you know, one night I was preaching, maybe about Tuesday night or something like that. And I went to make a point and I clapped my hands. I hope I can do it well, kind of like that, loud. And all of a sudden I was looking at this man, and you know what happened? His eyes shot open and he began to kind of jerk back and forth. It was obvious that I had aroused him out of his sleep. And I thought to myself, now that's interesting. That's interesting for a man who is supposed to be deaf. He certainly heard that. And that was quite a while back I was younger back then. I like to think that I've grown in maturity since then. But I'll be honest with you, the rest of the meeting, I got to playing with him a little bit. And every once in a while, I would clap my hands during the sermon. And you know what? I always got the same reaction. His eyes would open up. He'd kind of jerk back and forth like I had aroused him out of his sleep. And I just couldn't get over the fact that a man who was supposed to be deaf could hear that every time. Now the point is, this evening, that's the way that some people are with the Word of God. You see, there are many people who are adept at tuning out the voice of God as spoken through His Word. And some can read or hear the Word of God, and while they hear the sound of what God is saying, they have the capacity to disregard its meaning. And so when you stop to think about it, the Word of God is not able to move and touch them like it is designed to do. And you know what? To them, the Word of God is no more binding or authoritative than thunder. In other words, to them, the Word of God is nothing more than empty noise making. But the point of this sermon is going to be tonight that when God speaks to us in His Word, when we read the Bible and we see this is God's will in regard to some matter, indeed we can see that this is what God has commanded us to do in regard to some issue, we need to understand that that is more than just thunder. And that is something that we need to seriously consider and realize that God's going to hold us accountable if we do not carry out His will in our lives. And so I want to talk about some things tonight. I want to talk about some issues found in the Word of God where this is true. We can't cover all of them tonight. But I want to talk about some things that when we come to an understanding of them, we have to realize that we're dealing with more than thunder. And the very first thing that I want to talk about, I believe is a very pertinent topic in this day and age, really in any day and age, and that is the command to repent. I want to talk about repentance for just a few minutes. When we read the command to repent of our sins, we must understand that that is more than just thunder. You know, when you think about it, God's message to every generation has always been a message of repentance. Indeed, God's spokesman, from the Old Testament prophets to John the Baptist, down to Jesus Christ Himself, including the apostles and the New Testament evangelists, they always proclaimed repentance as a central part of their preaching. In fact, you remember that Jesus said one time in Luke 13 and verse 3, and it was so important, evidently, that He repeated it again in verse 5. He said that except you repent, you are going to perish. You know what? When you stop to think about it, that's not much of a choice, is it? The choice is, Jesus said, you either repent of your sins or else you are going to perish in your sins. And then you remember the great Apostle Paul as he stood on Mars Hill in the city of Athens. And finally, as he was bringing his discourse to a conclusion, what did he say in Acts 17 and verse 30? He said, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, listen now, but now He commandeth. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We learn at least two things from this. First of all, repentance is a command of God. And that's something we need to understand. That makes it a very serious matter, doesn't it? God commands us to repent. And secondly, it teaches us that repentance is an individual responsibility. In other words, it's up to me to repent and to respond to this divine call of repentance. It is my responsibility to obey this command of God, just like it is any other commandment that God gives us in His Word. And yet it seems that in every generation preceding us, that only a precious few really repented of their sins and changed their ways. And you know what? That is still true today. I guess when you get right down to it, the one thing that a lot of people are not going to do is they are not going to repent. They're not going to repent in regard to their sins, especially in regard to sinful lifestyles that they don't want to give up. And rather than repent, they disregard God's word. And you know what? They act like it is nothing more than thunder. But I want to say this evening, when Jesus said, repent or perish, Jesus meant that. He wasn't thundering. He wasn't just making idle noise on that occasion. Listen, when Paul said, God have commanded all men everywhere to repent, that wasn't just an idle threat that this apostle was giving. He was making a point that we all need to take seriously. And that means that we personally, that we in our own individual lives, we need to see the necessity of repentance. Now let me ask you this. What is repentance? What are we really talking about tonight? What did Jesus mean when he said repent or perish? What did Paul mean when he said God commands all men everywhere to repent? Well, literally, it means to change one's mind or purpose for the better. Basically, it is a change of heart that leads to a change of conduct. You see, before repentance, you basically say, I'm not going to do it. I will not to God's will. That's your will or what you want to do. But after repentance, you say, I will to God's will. And it's at this point that you begin to let God's will to have control over your own will, and it all begins with a change of heart or with a change of mind. Now, let me ask you something else. How is repentance brought about? Well, I want to emphasize again that this is an individual responsibility that we all have. Remember on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to the Jews on that occasion, and Peter said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made this same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they were pricked in their hearts, the Bible says, they cried out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And what did Peter tell them in Acts 2 verse 38? He said, repent. You know, I'm told that literally he said, repent ye. Or every one of you must repent, is what he literally told them. Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Notice he placed that responsibility upon the individual to repent. And the fact that Peter commanded them to repent shows that it was in their power to do so. In other words, they had the ability to repent, and they made a conscious decision as to whether or not they would repent. Now let me say this, and this is very important for us to understand. Listen, repentance is not something that takes a miraculous act to bring about. It doesn't take a miracle from God for a person to repent. Repentance is not a direct work of God wrought unconditionally in the heart of the sinner. I believe that's obvious tonight. I say that's obvious because only a few repent. But the Bible says that God is no respecter of persons, and he would have all men to come to repentance. Remember, that's what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. Now, it is true that the Bible says that God grants or God gives repentance to individuals. There are passages that say that. For example, Acts 11 and verse 18 and 2 Timothy 2 verses 24 through 25. But these passages do not teach that God gives repentance unconditionally. No, he doesn't do it unconditionally upon the sinner. Instead, the Bible shows that he does it by giving man the motives and the incentives to repent. That's basically how God brings us to repentance. He gives us the motives. He gives us the incentives to repent. And you know what that brings you to tonight? That brings you to the purpose of the preaching of the gospel. What's the preaching of the gospel all about? Well, in preaching the gospel, first of all, we reveal the goodness of God, don't we? We talk about God's grace and God's mercy that has been manifested unto us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in preaching the gospel, we proclaim God's grace and God's love for mankind. And what did Paul say in Romans 2 and verse 4? Paul said, listen now, it is the goodness of God. In other words, it's His kindness. It's His mercy that does what? It is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. But you know what? We do something else when we preach the gospel. We not only preach about God's kindness and His grace and His mercy and His love, but we also warn man of God's wrath. We tell mankind of the wrath of God that is coming. Notice this connection. In Matthew 3, verses 7 through 8, John said, O generation of vipers, who have warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. Let's go back now to Acts 17 and verse 30, where Paul said, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. But the question is tonight, why should I care? Why should you care about that? Why should that move us and motivate us? What does that mean to us tonight, really, in a practical sense, that God has commanded us to repent? Listen to what Paul says. He says, because. In other words, here's why God's commanded you to repent. Here's why you should repent. Because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. In other words, Paul is saying that the judgment day is an incentive for us to repent. And you know what tonight? We either take that seriously or we don't. We either take that to heart or we just treat it like it is thunder and we just act like it's an idle threat that God is making in His Word. Now, let me say basically that there are four steps in the process of repentance. I'm going to run through them briefly tonight. First of all, you receive instruction from God's Word that leads you to understand that you're living a life that is not right in God's sight. In other words, before you can repent, first of all, there's got to be something to repent of. And so you understand, according to God's Word, there are some things in your life that are not right. Secondly, this understanding produces godly sorrow, as Paul called it in 2 Corinthians 7 verse 10, when he said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Literally, this means sorrow after a godly sort. In other words, we have godly sorrow. A godly sorrow that is directed toward God, as it were. To have godly sorrow means that we understand that we're not right, that we have sinned against God, and we're grieved in our heart because of that. Why? Because we want to be right with God. We want to have a right relationship with God. We have godly sorrow. And Paul says it is that godly sorrow that leads us to repent. Now listen, here's where a lot of people get mixed up in regard to what repentance really is. Because there are some people who think that repentance is sorrow alone in and of itself. And it's not. Now Paul says it is godly sorrow that leads one to repent. But you know, it's possible for a person on a certain level to be sorry for his sinful condition but never really come to repentance. never really have a change of heart. In fact, when you read what Paul wrote there in 2 Corinthians 7, he talks about two kinds of sorrow. Remember? He talks about godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then he talks about the sorrow of this world. And I think, unfortunately, that's what some people have. They don't have godly sorrow. They're not sorry for their sins because they want to be right with God, but they have the sorrow of this world. And I think basically the best way to explain that is it means that they're sorry for the consequences of their sins. You know, that's true of some people. There are people, they're sorry for what they've done, but it's not because they really want to be right with God. It's not from that standpoint. They're sorry, in other words, because of the consequences of their sins. You know what? I'm sure that there are people in penitentiaries right now, and they were guilty of some crime, and they were convicted and sent to penitentiary, and they're sorry for the fact that they're in the penitentiary, but they don't have godly sorrow. They're just sorry for the consequence. They're sorry they got caught. And some of them, even when they get out of penitentiary, they'll go right back to a life of crime like they always did. Well, we have to have godly sorrow. And this godly sorrow is motivated by a love for God and a desire to please Him and to be right in His sight. And here's the third step. This godly sorrow then causes us to change our will. And fourthly, that change of will then causes us to reform our life by doing the things that God would have you to do. Well, before I go to my next point, let me just ask you this. Listen now. When you read the commands in the Bible where God says you must repent of your sins, what does that mean to you tonight? What does it really mean to you? Do you take that seriously, or is it just simply thunder? And you know what? There are those tonight who need to repent. They really do. Maybe someone in this audience needs to repent before it is too late. That's true of the alien sinner. In other words, the person who's never obeyed the gospel, who is not in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, they need to repent. They need to come to the Lord and turn away from their sinful life. Listen, backslidden Christians, those who have wandered back into sin and who have left the Lord, they need to repent. And they need to be restored to the faith. And sometimes, perhaps all of us, in regard to personal sins or wrongdoings in our life, we need to repent. Listen, if you're doing something, if I'm doing something that we know is wrong, that we know is not right, let's don't just have a flippant attitude about that. Sometimes, we just kind of have an attitude, well, I know what I'm doing is not exactly right, but I don't believe God's going to condemn me in the day of judgment for this small infraction of His word. That's not the right attitude. If we have sin in our life, you know what we need to do? We need to repent. That's what we need to do. Repent. Change our heart and change our ways before it's too late. Because the command to repent is more than just thunder. But I've got to hurry along tonight, because I want to say, secondly, that when the Bible emphasizes the need to obey the gospel, this is more than just thunder. When you read the many admonitions in the Bible that stress the importance of obedience, I wonder tonight, how does that affect you? Do you take that to heart, or is it just merely thunder? When you read what Jesus said in Matthew 7 verse 21, when He said that not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Did Jesus really mean that tonight? I mean, did He? Did Jesus really mean that only those who do the Father's will are going to make it to heaven? When we read in Revelation 22 and verse 14, where it says, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. My question is tonight, is the Word of God really serious? Does it really mean that? That only those who do the Lord's commandments are going to enter in to that heavenly city of God. And then what about what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verses 7 through 9? I'm going to do a little writing on the board right here if I can. But remember what Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7, beginning with verse 7. He's writing to the Thessalonians and he says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire," listen now, "taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel." I want you to listen to that. Paul says when Jesus comes again, he's coming in flaming fire. And what's he going to do? He's going to take vengeance on those who don't know God and who have never obeyed the gospel. What's going to happen to them, Paul? He goes on to say they are going to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. My question is tonight, did Paul really mean that? Did he? Paul's an inspired man. Is that really what's going to happen when Jesus comes again? God's going to take vengeance on those who have never obeyed the gospel? Or is that just thunder? Is that just an idle threat that we find in the Word of God? I want to emphasize right here, notice Paul talks about obeying the gospel. You'll notice when you listen to me, and you listen to other gospel preachers and teachers of the Word of God, we often talk about the idea of obeying the gospel. I want you to understand tonight, that is scriptural terminology. That comes right out of the Bible. We've already noticed it here in 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul made another statement on another occasion. He says, "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Remember, Peter posed the question, what's going to happen to those who have never obeyed the gospel? Have you ever noticed that when you listen to denominational preachers preach, at least my experience is, very seldom do they ever talk about obeying the gospel. Have you ever noticed that? You know why? Well, that doesn't exactly fit their concept of how salvation comes about. But the Bible talks about obeying the gospel. What does that imply tonight? I'll tell you what it implies. It implies that in the gospel, there are some commands that must be obeyed in order to be saved. You know what? That has to be right because that's the only thing you can obey. Now listen, you can obey facts. You believe facts. I guess you can obey the command to have faith and to believe, but really it is commands that you obey. And so that indicates that in responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are certain things that we have been commanded to do in order to be saved. What are those commands? Well, we're told that we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In fact, Jesus one time said, "Except you believe that I'm He, that you're going to die in your sins." We've already talked about the fact that we are commanded to repent of our sins. We're also told in the New Testament that we need to confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Romans 10, 9 and 10, Paul says that with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, and with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. Jesus said, "If you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven." Matthew 10, verse 32. And listen, there's one last step that we need to take that will put us into Christ where salvation is found, and that is we need to be baptized. In fact, we've already noticed Peter said we're baptized for the remission of sins. Acts 2 verse 38. Jesus said in Mark 16 verse 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." And did you know that the Bible specifically says that baptism is a command? Did you know that? We're commanded to be baptized. Listen, baptism is not an option. It's not a choice. It's not something that you can choose to do or choose not to do and still expect to go to heaven. Baptism is a command. In fact, in Acts 10 and verse 48, Peter, in regard to Cornelius and his household, the Bible says, and he commanded them. Now that ought to be plain enough, shouldn't it? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to a denominational preacher one time, and we looked at that passage, and I asked him, I said, now here's what I want to ask you. Here Peter commanded Cornelius and his household to be baptized. I said, suppose that Cornelius had looked at Peter and said, you know, I know you're an apostle, you're an inspired man, and you've just commanded me to be baptized in water, but you know what? I'm not going to do it. I just choose not to do it for whatever reason. I said, do you think that Cornelius and his household would have been saved anyway? You know, he looked at me without blinking an eye, and he said, yes, I do. I'd believe he'd be saved anyway. You know what I told him? I said, I don't have anything else to say to you. What else can you tell a person? When you show them exactly what the Bible says, and they'll even admit, yes, baptism is a command of the gospel, but then they turn right around and say, but I don't think it's necessary for salvation. I don't really know what else to tell the individual. In fact, you know what I told him? I said, I'm going to tell you what your problem is. Your real problem is unbelief. That's really what your problem is. You just don't believe that you've got to do what the Lord has commanded you to do. Listen, when it comes to obeying the gospel, and with the fact that when Jesus comes again, he's going to take vengeance on them who don't know God and have never obeyed the gospel. Do we take that seriously tonight? Do we take that to heart? Or do we just act like it's thunder and we just simply disregard it? If you're here tonight and you've never taken those steps that will put you into Christ, do it tonight while you have the opportunity. I'm not quite through yet. I almost am. But I've got one last point. I want to talk now, just briefly, to those of us who are members of the church. And thirdly, I want to say that the necessity of faithful living is more than just thunder. Those of us who are God's children, do we take seriously the responsibility we have of faithfully discharging our duties as members of the church? I want to tell you, the Apostle Paul was not just making noise when he said in Philippians 2 and verse 12 that you must work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul's telling us there's some things as individual Christians we've got to do for ourselves. Those responsibilities that we have in the church, as members of the church, those are things we've got to do for ourselves that really nobody else can do for us. And we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. What about specific commands and obligations that God has placed us under? We briefly, I think it was last night, noticed the passage in Matthew 6 and verse 33 where Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Was Jesus serious? I mean, was he? Did Jesus really mean that? Did he really mean that we've got to put him first and put his kingdom first before anything and everything else in our lives? What about Hebrews 10:25, where Paul says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Did Paul really mean that? Did Paul really mean that we ought to take seriously the obligation that we have to faithfully assemble together with the church in order that we might be exhorted? You know, what about 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and verse 9? What about that passage where Paul said women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety? And he went on to say, women professing godliness with good works. Ladies, do we take that seriously? Really not just the ladies. What about us men? I don't think we have the right to run around half naked any more than the women do. Should we dress modestly? You know, the word modest there actually means orderly, well arranged. You know what Paul is saying? Basically, he's saying, ladies, don't just put on anything. Don't just throw anything on before you walk out that door of your house, but you put some thought into it. And you make sure that the attire that you wear correctly manifests the kind of woman that you are. That you are a godly woman. And that you have that shamefacedness and sobriety that you ought to have on the inside. You know, I could go on and on tonight. We could talk about this command or that command, this obligation or that obligation that God has enjoined upon us as citizens of the kingdom of Christ. But the point is tonight, whatever it is, whatever the obligation is, do we take that seriously? And are we meeting our duties and responsibilities? Or do we hear what God says sometimes in His Word? We know what it says, at least on some level, but then we just simply act like it's thunder. Is there someone in this audience tonight who is not right with God? Maybe what you need to do tonight is you need to obey the gospel. You need to come forward believing in Christ, repenting of your sins. Be willing to confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. And this evening, as soon as we can do it, be immersed in water. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. We would say to you, as it was said to Saul of Tarsus in the long ago, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Why don't you arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord? If you'll come forward and express your desire to obey the gospel tonight, we're ready to help you, to assist you in any way that we can. Maybe you're here and you are a child of God, but maybe you're in a backslidden state. Maybe you have gone back into sin. You're not living for the Lord, and you know that your life is not right with God. And you know that you need to take your rightful place in the church again. Why don't you make things right tonight? Repent. Just simply make up your mind. You know what? I'm tired of living in disobedience, especially as a child of God. And I'm making the decision now that I'm going to turn my life around with the Lord's help. And if you'll come repenting of your sins and confessing them, whatever they might be, we'd be glad to pray with you and for you that you might be restored to the faith.